Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where the reading has come from. We'll be looking at that passage together. Let's pray together to the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word. Our God and Father who is in heaven, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they shall stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given us life. I am yours. Save us. For we have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in and wait to destroy us, but we consider your testimonies. We have seen a limit to all perfections, but your command is exceedingly broad. Now, O God, Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open us to in such a way that your Spirit would illuminate our eyes, that we would see with spiritual eyes, not considering the things of the flesh, but considering by your Holy Spirit, the very author of this text, that you yourself would sanctify us through and through, and that through Christ Jesus who intercedes through us, he would strengthen our hearts as we are seated in him, preparing us for heaven, preparing us to grow in you, and preparing us to be witnesses for you in this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is certainly the most famous chapter in the whole of 1 Samuel. And it's perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. It's perhaps one of the most famous chapters in much of literature. Famously, I think it was Huckleberry Finn who said he doesn't remember much about the Bible, but the one story he does remember is the story of David and Goliath. Well, the story of David and Goliath is famous, and oftentimes for exactly the wrong reasons. It's famous because many people try to put all kinds of spins on this story and so totally misunderstand what the story is really about. Oftentimes, it's portrayed as this picture between this great bully and this underdog. And the fight between the bully and the underdog, ultimately with the underdog triumphing finally over this bully and then receiving his reward. More recently, one author has said that it represents the too big to fail attitude, very often represented in corporations and political movements. And because people have this attitude that they're too big to fail, they are blinded by their own largeness and so are destined to fail. What shall we say of the five stones? Well, many people have thought of these five stones as allegorized as the five books of Moses. And so what David did when he picked up these five stones is he took up one of the books of Moses, and through that he defeated Goliath. Or some have said that these are the fruits of the Spirit. Indeed, by the stone of love, it was that David triumphed over Goliath. We can go on about how many ways there are to misunderstand this passage. But what we want to do this morning is we want to come to understand it rightly. And we can only understand it rightly when we study it in the entirety of the book of 1 Samuel. And if we study it in the context of the entirety of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, and asking ourselves, what is the Bible intending to teach us in these things? What is God himself intending to teach us in this passage? Well, this passage, as you might know by now, is not about leadership. It is not primarily about love. It is not primarily about the five books of Moses. It's not about big corporations. This passage is ultimately about God. And this teaches us something about God and something about the kind of person that is the person after God's own heart. This passage teaches us that God is the Lord of hosts. It teaches us that God is the commander of the armies of Israel. It teaches us that God is the mighty warrior who is able to save his people even in impossibly strong opposition, even when they're faced with impossible enemies. And it shows us that the person after God's own heart is a person who depends and trusts upon God and upon the promises of God's word and acts according to those promises in trust, what we call faith. Well, the placement of this chapter is really important for us to understand as well, because this story finds itself between chapter 16 and chapter 18. And so what we find here is that this we can call the second origin story of David. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is when you think about a great figure in history, then there are many different ways that you can tell their story. Let's say you want to tell the story of Jonathan Edwards. Where do you start with his story? Do you start by saying that the Lord used him mightily to bring about revivals that the Lord accomplished in his own times? Or do you talk about his literary output, where he was able to write and wrestle through so many different theological issues? Or do you talk about his preaching, his passion, his love, his marriage, his legacy? Where do you start when you start talking about a person who will have such a large impact on the entirety of history that his origin story is absolutely essential? Well, what we find in chapter 16 and chapter 17 is that the writer of this book of 1 Samuel is wrestling with this very thing. There are so many facets of this person, David, that he wants to cram it all into these chapters for us. He wants to give us a glimpse of what this character David really is like. And what he wants us to see is how this character David stands in contrast to his predecessor, Saul. So what we saw in the previous chapter is we saw that David was anointed by the Lord. And this was not Samuel's decision. Samuel didn't know about this before the Lord revealed it to him. Samuel didn't know whom he should anoint until the Lord revealed it to him. But ultimately, it was the Lord who showed him where he should go and who exactly he should anoint. Well, we saw something like this in Saul's life as well. Before Saul was publicly announced as king, he was first anointed by Samuel privately. And then the very next chapter we read, actually, that Saul went out to battle to go help the people of Jabesh Gilead, because they called out for help and they said, "Where shall we find our help?" And they all turned to Saul. Well, in Saul's case, this was a fulfillment of the prophecy which Samuel had already given, that if a king were to be established in Israel, this is exactly what will happen. Rather than turning to the Lord, you will turn to the king. Rather than asking God for help, you will ask the king for help. And that's exactly what happened in Saul's life. Now, in contrast to this, we see David, after he'd been privately anointed by Samuel in front of his family. We see, in fact, what he does here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So what this is supposed to show us is the diversity, the multiplicity, the depth of David's character. Before, in chapter 16, he'd been shown to us already as the man after God's own heart. The man who is someone that you don't look on the external things to see his character, but the man whom God has looked at his heart, and he knows this is the king that is to rule in the way that God wants his king to rule, unlike Saul, who would rule like the other nations. And here in chapter 17, we see some kind of public recognition of that rule. Unlike with Saul, where everyone came to Saul after his anointing, and they said, "Come, if you're not going to help us, who will help us?" We see rather here what David does in response to Israel's dire need. He takes the initiative, and he does the right thing. Not because of threats against them, but because of the honor of God's name. Well, what we first find as we read 1 Samuel chapter 17 is we find the setting that is given for us. The setting is, again, there are three things we can see within the setting. And the setting is supposed to show us something of the severity of the context in which Israel finds itself. The first thing that we learn about the context of the people of Israel in this place is that they were once again in a battle with the Philistines. This time, that it seems that there was some kind of impasse between these two camps. It seems that the two of them were encamped on two different mountains, which we find in verse 3. And there was a valley between these mountains, which means that they really are at an impasse. They can't move forward by themselves. If one camp moves forward, they'll be in the valley and in the lower ground, and therefore at a disadvantage. so they wouldn't make the first move. But then both of them won't make the first move. So that's what we see in the first one. None of them want to give up the higher ground. So what we see is there is a champion which is sent forth from the Philistine camp. This champion is gigantic. This champion is legendary in his strength, in his height. He's about 3 meters tall. He's 2.7 meters tall. His coat of mail is 55 kilograms, and his spear is 6.6 kilograms. Now, this is an unbeatable enemy. If you're going to send someone against this man, Goliath, this person is going to die. There is no chance that you can send one of your men against this man and they will live. But this also reminds us of something that already has happened in the history of Israel, which to the people who are standing there, they might have already forgotten. That is, in Numbers chapter 13, we read about Joshua and Caleb spying out the land that they were about to inherit by the promise of God. And as they go out to spy the land, they give great reports to Moses. We read this. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." This is Numbers chapter 13, verse 31 to 33. Then the men who had gone up said to him, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that is devoured by its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now you might remember that account that they gave of the people in the land, that the fruits and the milk and the honey was overflowing, but the people there were strong and mighty. And what these spies had said actually is that there is no way that we can go face them. These people are strong, these people are tall, these people are better than us, they're going to destroy us. But Caleb and Joshua said, "No. The Lord has promised to give us this land, and so we can stand on the promises of God rather than merely looking at external appearances." Well, Israel is faced with this choice once again. Where will they stand? Will they look again at the promises of God? Will they look at God's character, God's word? Or will they look at external appearances? Well, Saul being their king, they follow him. And that's the third thing we see about the setting. The third thing is that although Saul had come into the battle lines with the army, when he saw the situation in the valley and Goliath, he was greatly dismayed and afraid. Now, if the leader of the people of Israel is greatly dismayed and afraid about the situation in which they're going to face, then surely the rest of the people were as well. But what we learn again, once again in this passage, is just Saul's character. Saul is the man who doesn't look to the Lord during these times of battle, but he looks rather at external things. He looks rather to the outward. He looks at the flesh. He looks at circumstances, rather than looking at the promises of God, the word of God, and the character of God. Rather than Saul trusting and moving with God forward, he stays back, reluctant to do anything. It seems to him that such a setting is impossible to do anything, but these are exactly the kind of settings that we find in the Bible that God wants to do something really powerful. You might remember in Egypt when the people of Israel were in slavery. This was exactly the context in which God wanted to manifest his great power, even in the hardened heart of Pharaoh. Through the hardened heart of Pharaoh, through the slavery that the people of Israel was in, God wanted to manifest wonders in Israel so that he might show his power, show his character, and show that salvation comes from him alone. Now, if you've been looking carefully at what's been said in the book of 1 Samuel so far, you would have heard this theme repeated again and again, where some people look at the flesh, look at the outward things, and others look to God's promises, and look to God's word. So right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we read of Hannah, who in her prayer to God, she prayed this, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. You see, what Hannah was able to see, what Saul is so blind to, is that it's the Lord who gives deliverance. It's the Lord who brings victory. It's the Lord who would save Israel from the hands of the enemy. But Saul, well, Saul looks to external things. Well, what can we learn from this passage now that we understand some of the context, the setting of this passage? There are three things in particular we can understand from this passage, and they all relate to God. The first one is that God is the living God, and we see this particularly in verses 12 to verse 30. The second thing that we can learn is that God is the source of our strength. This we find particularly in verse 31 to 40. And lastly, what we learn is that God is the commander of the armies, and this we learn in verse 41 to verse 55. So let's look at each of these sections in turn. Firstly, we see in verses 12 to verse 30 that God is the living God. Now, after we've been introduced to this great champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, who seems unbeatable in his might, in his armor, in his sword, in his height, well, we're introduced once again to David from Bethlehem. Here we're told that David was coming forth. He was going back and forth between Saul and his father, and he was a messenger, really, at this point, being sent between the two of them. He was sent as a messenger to give them food. In verse 17 we read, "And Jesse said to David, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain, and then 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp, to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them.'" You see, Saul, David is sent to the battle lines here merely as one who is delivering the food and messengers to his brothers and to his father. He's not one there sent as a warrior. He is the shepherd, David, going between his father and between the battle lines. But when David hears of what's going on in this story, he realizes that something is wrong. And what we need to realize here is that this is not entirely a hero story where David defies the odds to beat the baddie. No, well, this is a story of God using David, who was to defeat the enemy, who was offending God, who was defying God, who was blaspheming God. So when David starts talking to the people and he hears what this Philistine is saying, what really upsets him, we find in verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for this man who kills the Philistines, takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is the uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, what really offends David is not the fact that Israel isn't doing anything. It wasn't even the fact that Israel might lose this battle. What really struck David to the core was the fact that this man was defying the armies of God. In fact, this man was a blasphemer. We read in verse 10, for instance, "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" In verse 16, it says, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening." In verse 26, we read, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The offense to David there was that this man was a blasphemer. He was speaking against God. He was acting against the armies of the Lord, and he had no regard for the fact that God was the living God. Now, you might recognize some of this language because this language has already appeared earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. You might remember that when Jonathan was deciding to go up and fight the garrison of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14, while his dad was in the pomegranate cave enjoying himself, Jonathan went up and decided that he was going to fight the Philistines. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You see, this language of the uncircumcised was something that was frequently on those who had faith in the Lord. Because someone who is uncircumcised does not participate in the covenant and the promises of God's blessing for his people through Abraham. These were the people that were excluded from the promises of God for this season. Of course, after Christ comes, these things would be very different. So to speak of these uncircumcised would actually be to speak of those who have rejected God, who have rejected God's covenant, and who have rejected God's people and his laws. But what we find here is that the thing that really offends David is the fact that this Philistine was blaspheming God. And the reason he says this is because he says that who is this man who is defying the armies of the living God? Now, once again, this is a theme that has appeared over and over again in 1 Samuel and the entirety of the rest of the Bible. The fact that God is the living God. He's not like the gods of the other nations, like we saw earlier with the God of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. This God was dead. This God was made out of stone, wood, gold, silver, whatever it was. And this God fell over, his head, his arms chopped off. This God is nothing. He isn't alive. That's exactly the critique that many of the prophets brought against these other gods. They're some of the wood you use for your fire, and some of the wood you use to make a god for yourselves. These gods cannot save you. They are deaf and dumb, and as a result of worshipping them, you yourselves become deaf and dumb. But it's not so with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the living God. The God of the Bible is the creator God, the one who has given life. All life comes from him, and all life belongs to him. He is the Redeemer, the one who has given spiritual life through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has given life by his Holy Spirit. He is the Sustainer, who continues to carry everything in life so that it maintains its properties and so that it reflects the life-giving properties it has, though this world is under the curse of the fall. This is not the God who is removed from history and disinterested of what we do in this world. This is the God who is both, yes, transcendent. He is greater than this world. But at the same time, this is the God who is imminent. He is close to every one of us. It tells us that he is the very one who feeds the sparrows. He is the one who makes the lilies grow. This is not the God of the ancient Epicureans, the one who is far off creating the world and now sits back and is completely disinterested in what we do with our lives, in what we do with our private time, in what we do in our thought lives. This is the God who is the creator, who is the sustainer, who is omnipresent, who is with us here today. This is the living God. And to offend him and to blaspheme against him is to incur wrath for yourself. It's to incur the punishment, the just punishment that comes from the Lord. So when we see this Philistine, Goliath, actually defying the armies of the Lord and defying the Lord, what David sees in that is he sees an offense against God. That's what motivates him to take up action. It's not that he just wants to defeat someone. It's not that he wants to prove himself as better than anyone else. It's merely he sees this man as defying God, defying God's holiness. Well, you might ask yourself, how does this apply to my life today? Well, I think there are two particular ways that it applies to our lives today. The first one is that you and I must have a living faith in this living God. This is not a dead faith that we have in a non-existent God. This is not a God who is merely interested in you having a bit of faith somewhere long ago when you went to a church service and you made some kind of profession of faith but no longer walk with him whatsoever. This is the living God, and we are supposed to worship him and live for him. and continue to trust in him, a living faith in a living God. But the second way that we can apply this to ourselves is that we must not arrogantly lift up ourselves against God. You might have extraordinary gifts, or you might have extraordinary wealth, or extraordinary knowledge, or extraordinary opportunities. But none of these should be occasions for us to be proud. And that's exactly the problem that Goliath had in this situation. He had extraordinary military gifts. He was the champion of the people of the Philistines. He was strong, and he was tall. He was mighty. But because of these things, he thought, because there is no human competitor that can possibly beat me, I am surely better than everyone else, and I am indeed able to defy God himself. Well, it is a very small person who, as he stands on this tiny planet, in the midst of this tiny solar system, in the midst of this tiny galaxy, in the midst of millions and millions of other galaxies, puts up his arm into the air and tries to defy God, no matter how strong he is, no matter how extraordinary he thinks he might be. We read in the Bible in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud. And we read also that those who lift up themselves against the Lord in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, God shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now this is exactly the state of the proud. They lift up their fists against God and say, well, God doesn't exist. God is not just. God is not loving. Look at the things that God has done. And as a result of this, they try to defy God. They blaspheme against God. But their destiny is their end. God opposes the proud, but shows grace to the humble. There is a second thing we learn about God in this passage, and we find it in verses 31 to verses 40. This is that God is our source of strength. When we read of David going to face Goliath, and he starts talking to everyone about this champion who has risen up in the ranks of the Philistines, and what must be done against this champion, David faces two particular obstacles in his way before he goes to face this champion. The first one is the annoyance of his brothers. He starts talking to people about what will happen when this man is defeated. Why is this man standing up against the Lord and his ways? And he tries to find out more information. He is agitated within his own spirit that someone would defy the living God. But then his brothers look at him and they say, we now know why you've come. You've come here with evil motives. You've come here merely to watch the battle. Well, David was misunderstood. His brothers looked on external things, and they didn't actually look at the heart. In fact, they weren't able to. In these circumstances, they thought they understood who David was, but clearly they had not considered the fact that he was the anointed of God. He was chosen by God for this very purpose. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure in his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produced evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth will speak. So what is in the heart quickly shows itself. You see, what's in David's heart at this point is he is offended by the fact that God is blasphemed amongst the nations, that God is defied by this nation, and that God is defied specifically by this man, Goliath. And so that's what he's speaking about. He's using his words to discourse about this. And he's offended by that and shows that in his discussions with everyone. But in the midst of that, his brothers misunderstand him and they confuse his motives for evil. But that's not the only challenge that we find. We found that challenge of his brothers being annoyed in verse 28 to 30. We also next find the challenge of Saul, the king, who is to oppose David. We read that Saul hears about David's questioning about Goliath, and so he calls David in. He summons David to come to him. David comes before him, and he hears that he's interested in this battle. He hears that he's interested in Goliath. He hears that he's interested in the reward, so he summons him. And David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail, this is verse 32, because of him. your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, this is the most surprising thing of everything to us, because it seems here that this enemy is unbeatable. This enemy is strong and mighty, an experienced warrior. And that's exactly what Saul is going to tell David. When David tells him, don't worry about this battle, because I will go out and I will defeat this enemy. Saul says, wait a second. Don't become too rash. You don't need to throw away your life. We can use your life later on. He says, look, you're a young man. When this Goliath was a young man, he was already a warrior. And now he is still a mighty warrior here before you. How can you, as a young man, go and defeat this warrior? And David's answer is surprising. He tells him about his experience, his resume, as a sheep farmer, as a farmer. And you might think, how on earth could that possibly be relevant? Well, he says while he's farming, while he's protecting these cattle, he actually has to protect them from all kinds of threats that come against him, from bears and even from lions. But it's not in his skill that lies his final confidence. Actually, it's in the recognition that in these skills, the Lord is the one who has delivered him. You see, it's not him saying, look, I've done all these powerful things against even lions and even bears, and therefore I'll beat Goliath. No, it's not that at all. David says, well, actually, it's because the Lord has delivered me in these things in the past, therefore the Lord will deliver me in these things in the future. Take a look at verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paws of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. You see, it's David's trust in the Lord. It's David's recognition that the Lord is his strength, which indeed becomes the source of his strength. And so Saul agrees, and Saul wants to prepare him for battle. And yet again, Saul does exactly what Saul always does, and he tries to prepare David in battle in an external way. He gives him all his armor, which is too heavy for David to carry, and he gives him his sword. David can't carry these things because he hasn't tested them before, and so he takes them off and goes and collects these stones from the pond. Well, what are we to learn about this? Well, the first thing that we are to learn about this is that God is the source of our strength. Later, David would sing this in one of his most famous psalms, Psalm 28, verse 7 to 8. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My trust is in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and my song I will praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. You see, what David was able to recognize in this psalm, what David was able to recognize in the witness before Saul, was that God was his strength. It wasn't finally in armor, it wasn't finally in his ability, it wasn't in his skill, it wasn't in the might of the army that he relied, it was in the Lord of the army, the Lord of the strength that David put his faith. You see, David recognized that if God is the creator of this universe, then he has all power to do anything at any point. If he can create in a single moment through a single word, then he can surely deliver his people. If the Lord had delivered his people so many times in the past through miraculous acts, surely God is the one who is able to do it yet again. If God is the one who upholds all things in the might of his power, then surely God is the one who will deliver his people according to his word and according to his promise. Well, how should we apply this faith, which David recognizes in front of Saul, to ourselves? Well, the first thing that we have to do is we have to acknowledge that all good things come from God. You see, David, he could have easily said, well, I defeated these lions and I defeated these bears by the strength of my own arm. Aren't I a wonderful person? And you get this impression very often when we speak to one another. You speak to someone about their accomplishments, about the things that they've experienced, and they say, I have done these things by my own hand. I have done these things through my own hard work. Through the labor and toil of my own sweat, I have accomplished all these things. A bit of humility would be good. Recognizing that all good things comes from the Lord. If you have any abilities, if you have any opportunities, if you have anything at all, it is because of God's grace and God's goodness towards you. The second thing that we can learn from David's experience with Saul is that we really ought to use our abilities for the glory of God and to use it in such a way that it does promote God's glory and God's kingdom. Just as David decided that in the midst of this battle, he could have said, well, my brothers are competent, the army of Israel is competent, they seem to know what they are doing. What he is motivated by here is his zeal for God's glory. He recognizes that God's glory is precious and needs to be preserved. Therefore, he was going to fight in this battle against Goliath. Even if that meant that he would be misunderstood by his brothers, even if that meant that he would be discouraged by Saul. Well, then we come to the battle at last. We finally come to the third thing we learn in this passage, and that we learn in verse 41 to 55. That is that God is the commander of the armies. God is the commander of the armies. So after David prepares himself by collecting these stones, these pebbles from the river, he goes to Goliath to go fight him. We read that Goliath looks at David and he taunts him. Take a look at verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. So he was saying to him, look, I am great, and I'm mighty, and I'm powerful, and I'm going to defeat you, and I'm going to curse you by my gods, and you're going to die this very day. And then here in the midst of this passage, in the midst of these taunts from this great and mighty warrior that must have been so intimidating to all the army of Israel, David stands before him and speaks in faith and speaks in courage. Take a look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with swords and spears, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What an amazing profession of faith before him. Notice that it's this very name of God which this man, Goliath, was defying, by which David says, I will defeat you in the name of this God who you are defying, and I will show you that he's living in this very defeat where you yourself will die. Goliath was defying God's name. He was defying God's anointed, David. And David says, this very God will strike you down. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. You see, David recognizes even beyond these armies that the Lord has in Israel, of the Israelites, there is even a greater host of armies that the Lord possesses at his command. The angels in the angelic realm, which God could summon at any moment to his command. He can do with them to defeat his enemies at any point. The Lord is able to summon these armies and defeat any army he wishes. David recognizes that the God who is on his side is living. This is the all-powerful God. And therefore, even though this man in front of him is intimidating, great, strong, mighty, tall, powerful, God is the living God, and God can do all things. But notice what he says there towards the end. He says he is going to do this for the proclamation of God's glory in all the earth. Notice there in verse 46. that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and the spear." You see, what he's doing is he wants to show people, the gods you believe in are false. Let me show this to you right now. If you have eyes, see. God is living. The God of Abraham is active. This God is amongst us, and he can do mighty things. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the commander of the armies. And in his name, David kills Goliath. Well, it seems that that part is the climax of the entire story, where David finally kills Goliath and he cuts off his head. Verses 48 and 49. Israel continued to pursue the Philistines all the way from Ekron to Gath, and they killed them by the sword. And then we have this postscript at the end, where Abner does not know who David is. Saul asks Abner to inquire, and David brings the head of Goliath to Saul, and Saul asks who David is. Well, part of the reason for this is that there is a sense in which David's identity is still hidden. His identity as the anointed one of God is not yet proclaimed in all of Israel. He's not yet known as the one who will deliver Israel by the Lord's hands. He's not yet known as God's appointed king. But this sign, where he defeats the enemies by trust in God rather than by armies, as Saul did, was a sign that he was indeed anointed by God for this cause. How shall we conclude this study together? Well, this chapter is not primarily about giants. This chapter is not primarily about difficulties you face in your life. This chapter isn't primarily about smooth stones, about love, about the five books of Moses. This chapter is primarily about God as the living God, who is the one who gives strength to those who trust in him, the God who is the almighty God, the commander of the armies of the Lord. And this story is about how God defeats his enemies. But here we have to recognize that though this is totally historic, though this happens, though this gives us insight into the origins of David as this great king, this story is a parable as well. This is a signpost. This is pointing beyond itself, not to how you can face problems in your life, but to the great king who comes after David in David's line. The promised one, the one who came to destroy the evil one, the one who came to crush the serpent's head. And this time he did it in the trust of the Lord, but not in the victory that we would expect. Jesus the Messiah, the one in David's line, conquered Satan, conquered sin on the cross. He defeated the enemies of God through his own death and through his own resurrection, with the wonderful promise that whoever believes in him will be saved. You see, there is a day coming, a day of reckoning coming, a day like this day in David and Goliath, where the enemies of God will be crushed once and for all, with the great enemy of God, Satan, and all his demons who have followed him, will be put to shame once and for all. There is a judgment day coming for those who align themselves to Satan and to all of his ways. But the serpent crusher has already come. The one who brings deliverance, Jesus Christ, has already come to bring us deliverance from this evil. Friends, the answer to this chapter is not to look at your circumstances and say with faith you can overcome these circumstances just like David. The answer to this chapter is you need to look to the one whom David was pointing to, Christ Jesus, the only one who can bring deliverance from sin, the only one who can bring deliverance from evil. Let's pray together. And now, our God and Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You have opened our eyes to see so many things. Though your word is boundless and we could never reach all the wonders that there's to be seen in it, Would you be the one who applies these things to our hearts in such a way that we would be stirred, that we would not be unmoved by the truth of your word, but that you would touch us, heart, mind, soul. Transform us this day, O Lord. May you, by your Holy Spirit, put these things into our hearts so that we might put them into practice, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, this day and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.